Well, as you all know, Jesus is the focus of Christmas. But hopefully you've been seeing as far as we went through the book, some of the Psalms, that he's also the focus of the entire Bible. And the Bible gives us a panoramic view of God's activities in history. It gives the general lay of the land. But it can be difficult to see Jesus as you read through the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. I mean, it's easy to get lost in all the twists and the turns, the maze of religious requirements, the often lamentable history of the kings, the cryptic messages of the prophets, and the wisdom literature. Now, years ago, I went for a hike in the Cascades north of Cle Elum, and I drove on what passed for a road until it was finally blocked by a washout. And then I, with my trusty dog, set out for Lake Ingalls. On the map, it was about 2 miles away, cross country. So if I kept Ingalls Peak on my right, I'd be going northeast, and I should end up at the south edge of the lake. If I didn't have a contour map. After I hiked through this beautiful alpine meadow, I got to this abrupt drop-off, basically a cliff, and there's the lake 300 feet down below me. So I had to turn around and walk back to the truck, getting some really dirty looks from a hot, dusty dog that just wanted to swim. I had a map, and I used the landmarks that were there to find the lake, but the end was still a complete surprise. So when we come to the Bible, especially when we come to the Old Testament, we need to know the routes. We need to know the routes of the main roads and the landmarks along the way that lead us to the key figure, Jesus. And to that end, God appointed various types of leaders to stand between himself and Israel. Israel, his beloved but guilty people. And these people serve as landmarks to help us see the routes that lead us most naturally to Christ. And of course, there are a few surprises when you get to the Old Testament, or New Testament, about some of those routes. So this Advent season, we're looking at some of those routes, the routes that connect those diverse passages in the Bible with Jesus. And among the clearest of those routes, three of landmarks in the experience of ancient Israel, are these three categories of leaders that God set up, established to lead his people. And you see, we talked about the prophets and the kings and the priests. And the prophets were primarily revealers of God's truth. They weren't fortune tellers. They weren't seers of history in advance. They were primarily... Good, it's not me. Priests were reconcilers, reconciling between God and his people. And the kings were the rulers and the protectors of God's people. And these roles and offices were all looking forward to their ultimate fulfillment in the life and ministry of Jesus. Then these leaders then stood between the people and the Lord as covenant mediators. They basically functioned as buffers and bridges. As buffers, they insulated the sinful people from the Lord's dangerous holiness, you know, his white-hot purity. But they also functioned as bridges, linking the Lord with those same people who desperately needed his presence. They desperately needed his protection and his direction and his compassion, really, in their lives. So last week we looked at Jesus' office as the prophet of prophets, the capital P prophet. And some of the landmark passages in the Old Testament were hard to relate to Jesus until we actually saw how Jesus fulfilled the role of that final prophet that Moses saw. That was a New Testament surprise. This week, we're going to look at a role that's much more familiar to us. Jesus is our high priest. Let's open in prayer. I thank you, Father, for how complete your revelation is. We would know nothing about you that matters except for what you've revealed to us through your word. And yet, Father, it's difficult sometimes to figure out where it's going when we're laboring in the Old Testament sometimes. So help us, Father, this morning to see how you pointed forward once again the shadows in the Old Testament to the reality in the New of Jesus as our high priest. And what an amazing thing that is and how important it is for our ongoing daily life and our eternal future. Help us, Father, to gain a deeper appreciation of who you are and what you've done on our behalf. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, even though we're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews this next year, I don't think I'm giving anything away by jumping into Hebrews chapter 4. Because if you're like me, you'd probably forget it by the time we get to chapter 4 anyway. But there's no better section to understand what the high priest ministry of Jesus was than the book of Hebrews. Matter of fact, from chapter 4 to chapter, I'm only in chapter 7, that's the emphasis. So let's look at just a few verses at the end of chapter 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. It's easier. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him, who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now, one of our difficulties is that there aren't many high priests around today. So it's a category for understanding Jesus is really foreign to us. But God preserved, through the history of Israel, centuries, recorded in the Old Testament, so we could have landmarks for trying to understand what this category means. And I think that means that it's really important, but the landmarks are pretty obvious. I mean, we really impoverish ourselves, and we actually, I think, swerve a lot from the truth if we said, well, that's too old-fashioned, that's not relevant for today, that was then, this is now. Nobody knows what a high priest is. So let's just put Jesus in one of our more familiar categories. Let's call him a defense attorney. Well, instead, before we kind of jump into trying to put him in a contemporary category, maybe we ought to go back and understand what God's context is. I think we might learn some things that might otherwise miss. Because high priest is not equal defense attorney. It's not even close. It doesn't even equal any other analogy that I can find in our society today. Our history is simply just too limited to interpret Jesus this way. We need God's backstory. That's what Hebrews 4:13 is all about. It tells us, first of all, three crucial things. First of all, you know, that Jesus is alive. Something seems kind of obvious, maybe. He's with God above the heavens, and he is the Son of God. Since we then have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. That's pretty elementary. The first thing it tells us is that, well, Jesus is alive. He is the great high priest. He is the high priest. So unlike every other high priest who ever lived and then died, Jesus lived and died, but then he rose from the dead, never to die again. And that's why the whole system of the Old Testament priesthood, it's over. It's finished. Jesus is the final priest between man and God because he'll never die. He has his priesthood, as Hebrews 7 says it, by an indestructible life. We have a priest, and he's alive. That'll be the first encouragement. The second one is that he's with God, it says, above the heavens. When we put a couple of people into a rocket, maybe, and send them into space from Cape Kennedy, we're throwing them into the heavens. Even if they landed on Mars or the uttermost planet, they went to Pluto in our solar system, they're still within our same space-time continuum. Even if they could reach the farthest stars that we don't maybe know nothing about at this point, men would still be in the heavens. They would still be within our space-time continuum. But the claim made for Jesus is that he passed through the heavens. He's passed outside the limits of time and space as we understand it. He's no longer contained within. He's not contained by those boundaries that hold us within our physical limits. So he's outside. He's above. He's beyond. He's over all. Therefore, there are no limits to his power. If you remember when we were delving into the book of Psalms, one of the Psalms mentioned that God actually bends down to see the universe. The universe is nothing more than his footstool, which is kind of a hint just how amazing and how great God is. Now, that Jesus passed through the heavens also calls to mind his ascension, when he actually, from human perspective, rose through the clouds and through the sky and into another realm, namely, as you find out, into the presence of God himself. Before Christ, the holiest place on earth was the tabernacle, or the Holy of Holies in the temple, and it was entered once a year by the high priest with fear and trepidation. But God tore that dividing curtain between the holiest places and the other places at Jesus' death. He tore the curtain from top to bottom, therefore telling us that the way is now open directly to God through Jesus. But that's still just a shadow of the true holy place in heaven where God dwells, which is where our high priest lives today. He has immediate access to God in heaven, day and night, if that means anything to them. Hebrews 7:25 says he always lives to make intercession for us. Or the third thing that the author tells us about Jesus, the high priest, that he's the Son of God. So he's not just merely a human that was exalted to some kind of a priestly place. He's the divine Son of God. As a matter of fact, earlier in the book of Hebrews, it says, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hand." So this Lord, who is now a high priest, is also the one who created the earth and the heavens, which gives his sacrifice an infinite worth. Jesus doesn't take the blood of bulls and goats into the holy place, into the heavenly temple. He doesn't take the blood of a mere human. He takes his own blood, his own precious blood, the blood of the Son of God. And when God sees that sacrifice for your sin, for my sin, he says, "That's sufficient. The debt's paid. My righteousness is vindicated. My glory is exalted." And he forgives our rebellious acts, and he counts us as his loved and justified children. So our high priest is alive forevermore. He's with God above the heavens in the holiest place in the universe. He is the very Son of God pleading his cause with his own blood, with his own life. Then we get to verse 15, we learn something else. We learn that in spite of how lofty our high priest is, you know, he's alive forever, he's in the presence of God, he's the Son of God, he is also the very Son of God pleading my case by his own blood. So we find three more truths about him that still stand. He was tempted in the same ways that we are. He never gave in and sinned. And he's therefore sympathetic to us in our weaknesses. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. One who is tempted in all things, just like we are, yet without sin. Years ago, C.S. Lewis imagined someone raising an objection here. He said, "If Jesus never sinned, then he doesn't know what temptation is like. He lived a sheltered life and is out of touch with how strong temptation can be." That was a straw man argument that he set up, the objection, and here's what he wrote in response to that objection in his book, Mere Christianity. One of those formative books in my life, anyway. To put it this way, a silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. Do you agree? Hope so. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. You can apply that to Hollywood and Washington, D.C., if you like. They lived a sheltered life by always giving in. Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what a temptation means. He's the only complete realist. I remember going to the celebration of my dad was sober for 25 years in Alcoholics Anonymous. And they had a big celebration. And I remember one young man asking him, how did you stay sober? How did you stay dry for 25 years? And my dad's response has always stuck with me. He said, I didn't stay dry for 25 years. I stayed dry for the next minute, sometimes the next few seconds. And if you string enough of those together, you get to 25 years. I think that's the key to dealing with temptations of any sort, even as a Christian. You string together the resistances, and eventually it develops a pattern, a new habit. So Jesus can sympathize with us, we're told, in our pain and our suffering, because he experienced excruciating pain that we'll never understand, and persevered with joy all the way to his death. And he can sympathize with us when we're allured by sin, because he was tempted. I like to think of a few ways in which he was tempted. He was tempted to lie to save his life. He was tempted to steal to help his poor mother after his father died. He was tempted to covet after spending that time in Zacchaeus' house. He was tempted to dishonor his parents. I imagine they were more strict than anybody else in the village of Nazareth. He was tempted to take revenge when he was wrongly accused. He was tempted to lust when Mary wiped his feet with her hair. He was tempted to pout with self-pity and anger when his disciples deserted him in the last hour of his trial, when he asked them, the only request he ever made of them was to stay with him for a while and pray. He was tempted to murmur at God, I suppose, because John the Baptist died at the whim of a dancing girl. He was tempted to gloat over his accusers when they couldn't answer his questions. And he was tempted to abandon his entire mission in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus knows the battle. He fought it all the way to the end, even to the point of sweating blood. And he defeated the monster every time. So he was tested beyond anything we will ever experience. And the Bible says as a result that he is a sympathetic high priest. He doesn't roll his eyes at your pain. He doesn't at your struggle with sin. Which all leads to a very, I think, a great practical, relevant 21st century conclusion. Because he's alive and in the presence of God with the sacrifice of the blood of the Son of God and full of sympathy for his people, the book of Hebrews tells us two things. Therefore, two things. Let us hold fast our confession, and let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Now, the confession he's talking about here is really just our unshakable hope that God is for us, that what God started in us is going to work through to the very end. And we're told to hold fast to that. He says, don't let go because you have a great high priest, which is the first conclusion he reaches. So the writer is really sending out powerful reasons not why you should hold fast to your confession, but also why you can. God is for you. You have a great high priest. He's alive. He's in the presence of God. He's the Son of God. And he's sympathetic. And so he says, hold on to your hope just like he holds on to you. Now there's this tendency, and maybe it's just me, to see Jesus as our high priest and us as just simple, passive recipients of his sacrifice for us and the fact that he continues to intercede for us. But that's not the whole story. I want us to look at Peter's first letter, 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that, for this purpose, you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, maybe when you think of a priest, you think of a man wearing a long black robe with his collar turned backwards. But it has nothing to do with biblical priesthood. And perhaps you think that the purpose of a priest really is to baptize Mary and bury her, or someone has put it, you know, to hatch, match, and dispatch. But that's not the task of a priest. Perhaps you never thought of yourself as a priest. But Peter states that you all, men and women now too, are part of the priesthood serving the King of Kings. Now, this is one of the key discoveries that the Reformers made 500 years ago. The priesthood of all believers under the leadership of our great high priest. He's the high priest. We're individually now part of a royal priesthood with him as our head. There's no altar rail. There's no clergy. There's no saint between us and God. So what does that mean then for each of us then if we're actually a priest before God? Priests didn't just sit back and passively wait for the high priest to do something. Priests had functions to do in the Old Testament. So what are some of the Old Testament landmarks that relate to the calling of a priest? Recognizing each one of us fits that category. Or the few. I picked up a few here anyway. First of all, makes sense. The priest needs to be human. The priest needs to be able to represent humanity. Well, it was to this end that the Lord set his glory to one side. His glory is God, although he was equal with God, as Paul tells us, and he humbled himself so that he became a man. He entered the human race as a baby in Bethlehem. Now, we too are born into human society, and part of our priestly role is to represent other people and to bring their needs before God. So we have to rub shoulders with all sorts of people to find out what their needs are so we can bring them to God. Now, a priest has immediate access to God. You don't need another human priest as a mediator. You don't need me or Marty. You don't need anybody else as a mediator. God himself provided the only mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. So you have direct access to God through Jesus. And you, as one of his priests, are the channel by which others can get access to God through you. The second thing is that a priest offers sacrifices. That is, he has to deal with the problem that separates man from God. A priest needs to come to grips with that awful universal problem of guilt. This cloud over our lives that haunts us, it stays with us, it dogs our footsteps. It brings us into bondage every way we turn. But there's no reason a person does not have to and suffer from a sense of guilt. Because the answer to guilt really is life sacrificed. And a priest must therefore offer sacrifice. The Lord Jesus eminently and adequately fulfilled this in his cross when he himself became not only the priest but the victim. He offered himself through the eternal Spirit of God as a sacrifice for our guilt. So as royal priests then, we follow our Lord in helping to bear the burdens of others around us. I mean, Paul tells us in Galatians 6, for instance, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, you priests, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. But what's the law of Christ? Well, Jesus laid it down in John chapter 13, where he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you are to love one another in the same way. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So at the risk of using a cliche, you are possibly the closest thing to Jesus that another person may ever experience. He can't be present to everybody, so he wants to use his priests. Now, that ought to transform how we interact with others and how we find ways to help them with their burdens. Or the third qualification for a priest, the priest must have himself experienced weakness and temptation in order that he may understand the problems of others and then therefore be able to bring them to the Father. Because we all need someone to sympathize with our problems and our weaknesses without condemning us. What are the people that you meet every day? Sometimes it's enough to get someone, just enough to get someone through a tough spot, just to know that somebody else understands what they're going through and is standing with them in it. I read about a boy who noticed a sign that said, puppies for sale. And when he saw the owner, he says, well, how much do you want for the pups, mister? And the man said, $25, son. And the boy's face dropped. Well, could I see him anyway? Well, the man whistled and the mother dog comes running around the corner with four little puppies behind her, you know, yipping happily. And then a little while later, lagging behind, another puppy comes around the corner dragging one of its hind legs. "What's the matter with that one, sir?" the little boy asked. "Well, son, that puppy is crippled. The vet took a picture, an x-ray, and that dog doesn't have a healthy hip socket. It'll never get better." And the man was surprised, and the boy said, "That's the one I want. Could I pay a little each week?" And the owner replied, "But son, you don't seem to understand. That puppy's never going to be able to run or even walk straight. He's going to be a cripple forever. Why would you want a pup like that?" The boy reached down and pulled off his pant leg, showing a brace. "I don't walk too good either." And looking down at the puppy, the boy continued, "That puppy's going to need a lot of love. It's not easy being crippled." Well, if you've been crippled by sin, if you're imperfect, if you have issues with guilt and resisting temptation, let alone trying to kill sin, if your family life is not all that it should be, then you are eminently qualified to be a royal priest. You meet all the entrance requirements. Jesus wants broken people that he's on the way to mending to serve those who still suffer brokenness but have no hope. You will have sympathy for someone, anyone in similar circumstances to your own, just like Jesus has for you. So you have an exalted, active role in God's presence. You're not chosen, you're not possessed, and holy just to fritter away your time doing nothing. We're called to minister. We're called to minister in the presence of God as a royal priest. So that means that all your life now is priestly service, because you're never out of God's presence. You're always in the court of his temple. And your life is either a spiritual service of worship or it's out of character. Remember Romans 12:1, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present" what? "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." It's what priests do. Our whole life is a life of priestly service. Well, a fourth qualification of a priest is that God needs to appoint him. The very end of our section in Hebrews 5:4, it says, "One does not take the honor upon himself, but is called by God, just as Aaron, the first high priest, was." So no man can really ordain a priest. Only God can do it. So when we think of Jesus as our great high priest, or our role as royal priests that serve him, we tend to focus only on the need for atonement, or having our sins forgiven so we can actually come into God's presence freely. That tends to be our focus because we're kind of self-centered anyway. Now, that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament animal sacrifices, especially related to the Day of Atonement. Remember, from soon after the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, Scripture hints that only the death of a suitable substitute can avert the ruin that sinners bring on themselves by violating the Lord's law. And you can see that when the Lord actually took away their fig leaves and replaced them with what? Animal skin. Some animal had to die. So the Lord took care of that issue and provided clothing for them. Once again, showing it had to be a substitute. And blood was required. Life was required. So our rebellion and our impurity make it really, really dangerous for us to approach God's holy presence. So sacrifices related to atonement for disobedience figure prominently in the Old Testament system of sacrifices all the time from Eden to the Second Temple. So as royal priests, we've been reconciled to God by Christ's sacrifice of atonement. That's important. Because now we can offer that same message of reconciliation to those outside of Christ. But it's interesting that there were other types of sacrifice that priests were involved in the Old Testament as well. Not just the one of atonement. I think as royal priests, we need to understand that our ministry as priests before the Lord is broader than just offering God's forgiveness of sin, maybe to an individual who needs it. For one thing, from the time of Cain and Abel, you can see offerings that were intended to express one's devotion or one's consecration to God. So people would offer their animals or even their produce to the Lord. And the Lord didn't really turn down Cain's sacrifice of vegetables because they're vegetables. Despite what Marty might think about the vegetable part. It was his heart that was the issue. When the Lord pitched his tent in the midst of Israel's camp, he gave instructions for whole burnt offerings and first fruits and grain offerings. Now, these were called whole burnt offerings, and the scripture says that they yielded a pleasing aroma to God because they symbolized the devotion of the worshiper to God. It wasn't just a God was a fan of barbecue. It was the fact that he saw that people were willing to give up their first fruits, be able to give up their first animal to him, totally and completely with no benefit back to themselves, signified that the worshiper was actually willing to give God his whole heart. By giving him a picture of his whole harvest or the first part of his flock, even before what he needed for his own family, was the gift of devotion, the gift of concentration, consecration. The fact that it was one of God's gifts, and he recognized that it was God's gifts to have a crop, to have an animal. And he's willing to, as a way of devoting himself to God, be able to give that sacrifice back to God. Now, Christ's death on the cross was an atoning sacrifice, but it was also his own sacrifice of total consecration to the Father. Jesus makes the point in John 17 that part of his devotion to the Father was also to devote us completely to the Father. In verse 19, he says, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. For their sake, I consecrate myself. I offer myself as a first fruits offering, that they also may be sanctified in truth." That ought to lead us to walk in, I would think, humble wonder at his presence and to glorify him and enjoy him forever and throughout our days. That's all part of our offering of consecration or our offering of total devotion. But it's interesting that there's other applications for this too. There's other instances where offerings of consecration also find fulfillment. You can see it, for instance, in donations. Look at how Paul considers contributions to help defray his expenses in Philippians 4:18. He says, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering," remember the pleasing aroma, "a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." And what was this gift? Money. These gifts from grateful priests were the pleasing aroma that delighted the Lord. In fact, any and all good deeds of compassion that meet the needs of others, Hebrews says, are sacrifices pleasing to God. So donations that we make to help support somebody in ministry or to help those individuals who might be in need really are offerings that bring pleasure to God. They're a pleasing aroma to him. Even something as mundane as donations or gifts. I mean, your angel tree gifts fit in this category, if your heart is right. They fit as a priestly function. They demonstrate your complete devotion to God and the fact that you're willing to give of your resources for the need of another. That's what priests do. Child care and worship team. They can become drudgery, I suppose, but they're also an offering of consecration and devotion offered up by grateful priests. There's another type of offering as well. That's peace offerings. Now, peace offerings were put in place to symbolize the ultimate objective of the whole sacrificial system, and that is that we would have communion with God directly between worshipers and the Lord. Now, for these sacrifices, the slain animal's blood was sprinkled on the altar, and its fat internal organs were consumed by fire. But the rest of the meat was eaten by the priests and or the family to sacrifice the animal. It was meant to be shared. So throughout these kind of sacrifices, the Israelites enjoyed food and fellowship and communion with their Lord. Another type of sacrifice. When you think about it, immediately ought to come to mind is the Lord's Supper. Because the elements of the supper, the bread and the wine, really symbolize Jesus' body and blood, sacrificed once for all on the cross. So receiving those elements by faith simply means that we're recognizing Jesus' total consecration to us, but also recognizing the fact that it's now a peace offering. His life was a peace offering so we could have communion with God. So, and Paul says, as we receive those elements in faith, that they become a participation in the body and blood of Christ, sharing table fellowship, he says, with the Lord himself. I think that's where potlucks fall into place, too. I think potlucks are peace offerings. They fall in that same category of symbolizing our love for one another and our unity in Christ by our priestly offerings of peace with God, of food with one another, and enjoying the conversation with one another and encouraging one another to grow through something as homely as a potluck. Oops. As Jesus' disciples, we get our identity from God. And in fact, our identity is our relation to God. We were chosen by God. We're set apart as holy by God. We're appointed as royal priests by God. And Peter says this in the summary statement at the end of chapter 2, verse 9. He refers to God like this: Him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the light that we live in is the light of our being chosen and being holy and also being priest-like. And the way we got there is that God called us. He called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. But Peter gets even more specific. At the end of verse 9, he says, we exist for this reason, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness. So this is the full-time destiny, I think, of a royal priest, to make the glories of the king known so that other people see what he's really like, who he truly is. Well, let's go back to Hebrews 4:16 for one last time for the look at the privilege we have because of our great high priest to draw this to a conclusion. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Why? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Every one of us needs help. We're not God. We have needs. We have weaknesses. We're often confused. I'm just projecting. We have limitations of all kinds. We basically need help. But every one of us also has something else. We've sinned. We have guilt. But at the bottom of our hearts, we realize that we don't deserve the help that we need. And so we feel trapped. I mean, I need help to live my life and to handle suffering and to cope with eternity. I mean, help with my family, my spouse, children, loneliness, job, health, habits, finances. I need help. But I realize deep down I don't deserve the help I need. So what can I do? Well, I can try to deny all of it and become kind of a superman or a superwoman who doesn't need any help. Or I can try to drown it all and just throw all of my life into a pool of sensual pleasures. Or I can just become paralyzed by despair. But God declares over this hopeless conclusion, Jesus Christ became a high priest to shatter that despair with hope, and to humble that superman or that superwoman, and to rescue that drowning person. So we all need help, but none of us deserves the help that we need. That's our predicament. But God says, say no to despair and pride and greed and lust as a solution. Look at what God says. Because we have such a great high priest, the throne of God is a throne of grace, not judgment. It's the throne of grace, no longer judgment. And the help we get at that throne is mercy and grace to help when we need it. Grace to help. Not help that's deserved, but gracious help. Remembering that God loves us as we are, not as we should be. There's no sense in trying to become perfect before you come before God. As a priest, you know you're weak. But you also know where the power source is. You know where the solutions are. I think that's the whole point of this landmark in the Old and New Testament. God planned for a high priest, a savior, a redeemer, who's also a gracious helper. Not just for us to bask in and enjoy, but also to energize us then to complete the ministry that he started, where we are. So you're not trapped. You can say no to that lie. Recognizing that we still need help and recognizing we don't deserve it. But we can still have it. That's what grace is. You can have it right now and forever. The key is, will you trust your high priest? Will you trust Jesus, the Son of God, and draw near to God through him? Will you look at your problems from God's perspective, or will you continue looking at God from the perspective of your own problems? Let's pray. Let's look to our high priest. Lord Jesus, we can't begin to thank you for what you have done on our behalf and what you continue to do on our behalf because you intercede for us. And none of your prayers go unanswered. It's truly amazing to think that of all the provision that you've made for us, we know we need help. We know we're in desperate need whenever we take time to think about it. And we also know we don't deserve the help that we need. But you know that too, and that's why you sent Jesus on our behalf. I thank you for how you've extended your grace to us. Help us, Father, to become true priests of yours, ones whose whole life is bent on priestly service, not just passively waiting for you to do something in our lives or to do something amazing, but to passively endure, to passively move forward, or to actively endure and move forward in response to your high priest requirements of us individual priests, namely that we put you first, that we trust you, we recognize that we're broken, but we have a Savior, and we have a throne of grace, not of judgment. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your complete salvation in Jesus. Amen.